Good to see everyone this morning. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John and the 13th chapter. John chapter 13. We're talking last week about John chapter 13 and Jesus washing the feet of his disciples and what a truly significant event that was, a very spiritually significant event. And so what I'd like to do today is to look at kind of the aftermath of that. And it's all going to flow very well, and to be able to deal with this very critical subject matter for us as Christians, as we saw our Lord, take off his robe, gird a towel around his waist, wash his disciples' feet, to be in that state of humiliation as the lowest of the low, as the slave of the house, to serve his disciples. And he told them that blessed are you who do the same, and that he was teaching them something there. Of course, there, as we talked about last week, there's much more to that demonstration, but he was certainly teaching them to love one another. And as we get further into the text, here we're still in the same room. There, and we'll continue to be in that same room for several chapters. Here, this is the night of the betrayal of Jesus. And in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now think about this for a second. I mentioned this a little bit last week as well, where the Lord, we have these 12 apostles here in that room, and the Lord washes each one of their feet, including Judas. He serves Judas. And it's such a demonstration that the Lord going to the cross was going to be serving those who will betray him and who will, later on, even in our day, he's serving those who will deny him, reject him, betray him. And so this demonstration of him washing Judas's feet is just astounding. But we see something about Jesus here is that this situation of betrayal doesn't sit just fine with him. It's not that he's okay with this. Of course, he understands that this was, going to be fulfillment of prophecy. He understands that this is what, Judas is going to do. And he understands it better than anybody. But that does not mean that it doesn't trouble him. And I think that's so important to see from our Lord, is that though he has the Spirit of God about him, though he understands, all things, that a betrayal like this troubles his spirit. And so you see him in verse 21, troubled in spirit, and he says, now again, this is not just a statement of fact that he's saying. He's saying this out of a troubled spirit. He says, "Most assuredly," here's the confidence of the matter, "I say to you, one of you will betray me." What a statement. And something interesting about the disciples here is in verse 22, how they're looking to one another and they're perplexed. They're confused. This tells us something. We might think that, Jesus says something like this, and Peter and John, these guys, they're kind of looking over there at Judas. They know who Judas is. It's not like that. They're totally perplexed by this. What? Which one of us? So it's not this idea of, oh, obviously it's going to be Judas, you know. Judas has completely, you know, pulled the wool over their eyes, so to speak. We know he's been dipping in, you know, to the money bag. We know he's been doing, you know, some naughty things, but and of course the disciples didn't know that yet. And so he has pulled the wool over their eyes. But to do such a thing even as this, to betray the Lord like this, surely none of them would do that. And so all the disciples here are perplexed by what Jesus had just said. Now notice what John does in verse 23. It says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved," right? That's the terminology that John uses, because he doesn't use himself. He doesn't use his own name. This is the terminology he uses about himself, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he is leaning upon Jesus there, reclining at the table. And in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So Peter's like, ask him. And so John's there, you know, leaning on Jesus. So John has the opportunity here to ask Jesus privately. You know, that's why Peter didn't, you know, usually Peter, he's like, "Who, Lord?" You know, he's going to say something out loud, boisterous, you know, in front of everybody. And that, you know, that doesn't bother Peter. But in this situation, he's like, ask him. And so John asked the Lord in verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Again, this seems to be probably kind of that private conversation between the Lord and John. But Jesus pointing out is, I'm going to, you know, dip a piece of bread, and then I'm going to give it to someone, and he who I give it to is my betrayer. That's what he says to John. And middle of verse 26, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. That's not Simon Peter. But verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that we should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So you see here how the disciples are not in the know. Now, John, you know, knows a little bit more here than anybody else knows, because Jesus told him, "Who I give the bread to, that's the betrayer." But everybody else, it's clear that was private, because everybody else is like, you know, why is Judas must be leaving because he's got to give some money to the poor. He's got to buy some more food for the feast. So, but that's not the case. Now, what's interesting here is again, the cultural significance. There's a lot of cultural significance about chapter 13 with the washing of the feet, and here with the dipping of the bread, you know, into some oil or vinegar, you know, a mixture of vinegar and oil and herbs, you know. Same thing a lot of folks even do still to this day. But the idea here is if someone were to dip bread for you and hand it to you, that meant something, right? That was a symbol of honor. It was a sign of friendship, of friendliness. It was a sign of love. And same as when Jesus was washing Judas's feet. So the way that Jesus identifies whom his betrayer is to John was by telling John, "It's the one that I'm going to show my love and friendship and affection and honor to by dipping the bread and handing it to him. So this really has a lot of cultural significance. It's just, it's astounding to see, you know, all of this unfolding. Now, the, you know, beginning in chapter 13, we were already told that it was already put into Judas's heart what he would do. But at this point, we have even a stronger note in verse 27 that after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Right? Very, very strong. You just can't get a stronger statement than that. Satan entered him. So it was put into his heart what he would do. He was sitting there at the table all along. You know, he arrived that evening with this in mind, that he would do this thing, that he would betray the Lord, and now the time is here, and this idea here that Satan entered him, this is the point here where Judas fully commits, right? So at first it was in his heart in the beginning of the evening. Now is the full commitment. Now he is actually brought into action. This is where the mind, you know, becomes action. Thinking and thoughts become actually doing something. And that's what we're seeing here in the text. And Jesus' response to Judas is, "What you do, do quickly." Of course, no one else understood what that meant. But we know what that means as we read here the context. So, verse 30 lets us know as well that having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So this, again, this idea where of his full commitment there after receiving the bread right then and there, he gets up immediately and leaves. Now, notice what happens next. Now we just have the 11 apostles, no more Judas. We won't see, you know, Judas won't enter again into this room or be with the disciples ever again. So Judas is gone. We have 11 apostles here. And notice what Jesus continues to teach to them is really the same things that he taught to them when he washed their feet. In verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Right? Now's the time. Jesus is using the word now. Jesus is using the word immediately. This is it. This is the night. Right? This is what will start it all. Of course, you know, he will be crucified. He'll die on the cross. He'll breathe his last at 3 p.m. the next day. But here is the beginning of it all. Now is the time, and the Son is going to be glorified because he is glorifying the Father, right? And so this is the life of Jesus, and it's built up to this you know, monumentous point of dying on the cross to serve all. You know, and because of the love of God. And he does this, and it glorifies, right? But he does this to glorify his Father in heaven. And just as we, when we live our life for God, and the decisions that we make are not because we want to do them, but because God would have us to do it this way. God would have us to think this way. God would have us to behave this way or do this thing. This is how we glorify God. And this is Jesus in surrendering himself. As you see him, he's the God of the towel here. You know, he is the humble servant who serves and he loves. The text begin, right? Beginning of chapter 13. Jesus loved his own. He loved them to the very end. He loves, he serves, and he glorifies God. This chapter is so important to us as Christians. Not to just read it as, oh, this is an event that happened, Right? We're not reading it as an academic work here. We're not reading it to be educated on history. But we are learning from our Lord how we ought to be in this life. To give up our will, to live for the will of God, to glorify God. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, in verse 33, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus says here, I will be with you a little while longer. He says, now's the time for the Father to be glorified. I'll be glorified along with him. And I'll be with you a little while longer. He says, and then you will seek me, but I won't be found. You know, I will be gone. And it's evident here, and you know, this is really a theme of that whole night. As we go further here and we get into chapter 14 next time, and we'll be able to see how much of a theme this statement is about, I'm going. He says it many times. And it is clear, though not so much exactly from reading it right here, but if we read the entirety of the context, we'll know that when he talks about I'm going, that he's referring to going to die on the cross, and that he's going to do something that no one else can do. Now, of course, people can die on the cross, but that doesn't do anything for anybody else, right? As you see, if you skip down to verse 36 for just a second, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." See, he says to Peter, where I'm going, you can't follow now. Because he's talking about going to the cross. That's very important. Because when we get to chapter 14, people take this I'm going out of context and they say that, you know, he's going into heaven. And but contextually, he's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about doing something that no one else can go to do. Only he can do it. And, you know, he says to Peter, you can't follow me. You know, what is the point of Peter dying on the cross, right? That's not going to save me. It's not going to save you. It's not going to save anyone. It's not even going to save Peter by dying on the cross. Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. He says, but afterward, you'll follow me. Afterward, you'll follow me. But what I'm about to do here is not something that you can follow and do as well. Only I can do it. So he's talking about the cross in context. Now, so back here in verse 33, when he says to him, little children, you know, I'll be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. But as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come, because salvation can only be by the name of Christ. He says, so now I say it to you. Then in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's like, hold on a second. A new commandment. Jesus is giving a new commandment to his disciples. That's very significant here on the night of his betrayal. He has, you know, just this last conversation to give to him before he dies on the cross. And he issues forth a new commandment. And he says it straight out. He doesn't just say, you know, love one another. He says, a new commandment I give to you. So we see the importance of this. And he says, that you love one another. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that God has always had that commandment. We talked about this even last Wednesday in our study of Galatians. God has always had the commandment for man to love one another. You know, it started in the very beginning. With Adam and Eve, it's evident. With Cain and Abel, it's evident. But as the text continues, the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 19, you know, that you'll love your neighbor. So God has always had this commandment. So why would Jesus say, a new commandment I give to you, when that commandment is as old as the creation of man himself? A new commandment I give to you, that is, it's an ancient commandment. Let's read it again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So we see there's something different to the old commandment of love one another, love your neighbor. What is different about this is, as Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Which is what he's been demonstrating to them that day in washing their feet. As I've loved you. This is a love of service. This is a love of full self-surrender. This is a love of giving. And a love of giving everything. As Jesus is about to give everything to them. He says, love as I love you. That makes an old commandment that was written in the book so long ago, that takes that old commandment of love and it makes it fresh again. It makes it new. It restores it. It really puts it in its rightful place. Jesus makes it new by his demonstration of it. Demonstration of love by surrendering all to die on the cross for our sins shows what this love one another commandment is really all about. John, of course, and John, he's the only one of the four gospel accounts that records this event. And I would go further, you know, to say, just my opinion, I'd say John loves this point. He loves it. He loves it so much he wrote another book about it, right? He wrote another letter about it, 1 John. If you read through 1 John, you'll see this over and over and over again. But, we're not going to look at every time. We'll just look at a couple of times. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John, the same John who was there leaning on Jesus' breast that night, hearing Jesus say these things, he says this: he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, as Jesus walked. I remember washing the saints' feet, right? Washing the disciples' feet. To have that example before us, to walk as he walked. Verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Verse 8, now by beginning, he means the beginning of the world. That's evident later in John, because he's going to reference Cain and Abel. But so he definitely means the beginning of the world. In verse 8, he says, again, a new commandment I write to you. John, that doesn't make any sense. You're saying, I'm writing no new commandment to you. And then he says, again, I'm writing a new commandment to you. Those two contradict each other perfectly. I write a new commandment to you, which thing is true in him and in you. This is true in Christ. He says, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. So he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. This is exactly what Jesus was saying in that room. A new commandment. I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you. John's pointing out here that, you know, this commandment is old. He says, but again, it is so new. It is so new because it was true in him and in you. Because of what Christ did, he renewed this commandment. He gave us an image of this commandment like never before. This is love seen like never before. Yes, we've always had that commandment from God as mankind, to love your neighbor, to love your brother, but to the way Christ loved, what he did for us, we haven't seen that before. We haven't seen someone treat the commandment of God in that light. And so, John says it's an old commandment, but it is so new. Later on, chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is why it's so new. He says, this is how we know love. We didn't, with the old commandment, we didn't really realize what love was until we saw Jesus going to the cross. We know love because he laid down his life for us. And then he says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And isn't this what Jesus is saying to them in that room? Is a new commandment I write to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus showed them the example as he washed their feet and he served them, humbly served them. Jesus now is going to show them what love truly is when he dies for them. And he left them a new commandment to love one another as I love. Jesus gave the example of how he loves, and he's left us with the commandment to love as he loves. This means we surrender. This means we give. This means the only option for us in this life is humility, and only humility. Now, what John, we don't, it's not every day that we reach an opportunity to lay down our lives for our brethren. First, let's raise the question, would we lay down our lives for our brother? So there's one question. But again, to say to John, it's not every day that we really even necessarily have an opportunity to lay down our life for our brother. So going back to my first question, would we be willing to do that? How do we know this? What is it within us that we know that we have reached the depths of this kind of love? I think the very next statement John helps us out with in understanding that, obviously if we're living right now, then we haven't laid down our life, right? We haven't literally died for someone else. But notice what he says in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We're talking about the same love here, the love of God. So there, it's not that we wouldn't know until the opportunity presented itself to die for someone. It's not that. There's much more to it than that. As John is pointing out, and this is just one example here of love, to where, if we have the world's goods and our brother's in need, we shut up our heart, we don't help him, where is the love of God? That is not loving one another as Christ has loved us. That's not fulfilling the new commandment of the new covenant. So there is more for us to do. We can't read verse 16 and say, you know, okay, I'll read verse 16, you know, the next time I'm presented with, you know, the decision of whether I need to, you know, die for someone or not. That is not what really he's getting at. I mean, ultimately, that could be what, you know, that is what he's getting at, I guess. But as verse 17 points out, that we can be living each and every day with this kind of love of God. So this is truly a critical text here in chapter 13 that really demands our attention and a very sobering self-examination of our life, who we are, what we do, what's important to us, you know, what we think about, who we think about. It's matters of generosity, matters of thinking of other people's needs ahead of our own. It's matters of giving preference to someone ahead of our own preference. Plenty of other things which we see all throughout the Word of God. Then, back in chapter 13 of John, he says in verse 35, and this is just so striking to me, he says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." By this, all will know that you are my disciples. That makes this all the more important, because it should be our aim as Christians for people to know that we are disciples of Christ, that we are students and followers of Christ, and that we would be able to show that forth. So Jesus is not talking about a love that is just, you know, kept inside, and we say we love. We say we love God. We say we love Jesus. We say we love our brethren or something like that. Jesus is talking about something that is shown so that it is evident to all the world what we're all about. Jesus showed us we are his disciples, his students, his followers. He showed us what to do, so we now do what he showed us. It is something to be done. And so otherwise the world would never know that we have this love of Christ or that we love as Christ loves. They'd never know it. They would never be able to see it. So for all to know it shows that it is an action, it's something that we must be doing. You look at what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Because Christ loved and gave himself, Paul says, this is why I love. This is why I have given myself. I gave myself up. I've crucified my life so that the life that I now live is a life living by faith in the Son of God. That is something that is seen by all. So, and we've talked about, you know, these kinds of things before, how important it is to not just be people that are seen as simply good people, because there are a lot of good people, there's a lot of giving people, there's a lot of generous people who are not of the church. But for people to understand that we are a disciple, to know that we're a disciple. This is so important that we carry about this confession in our life. And it's not a matter of, you know, when we first obey the gospel, you know, to confess that, you know, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That confession is so much more, that it is something seen in our life, that we're not doing something because, you know, it's what, you know, we want to do. We're doing it because we've been crucified. You know, we have surrendered our life for the sake of others, because that's what Christ taught us to do, and we are His disciple. So if Jesus says, all will know that you are my disciples, that shows that we are to be showing forth something that significant. As we've talked about in times past, how, you know, conduct without confession, inadvertently, self-promotion. You know, not that we're meaning to do that necessarily, but when our goal here in our conduct is not to promote that we're a good person. Our goal in our conduct is to promote Christ and Christ alone. We've been crucified. We're gone. We're promoting Christ alone. We are confessing with our conduct what Christ has done for us, so we do for others. That's what the Christian life is all about. And on the flip side of that, when we have that confession where we say, I'm a Christian, but we don't have the conduct, well, then that's just hypocrisy. So we have to set it right. We need the confession and we need the conduct. And those two work together to be a disciple of Christ and to show others that we are a disciple of Christ. Right? That we're not following after some other, you know, some god, some idol, or, you know, some other thing. That we're not doing something that is, you know, good, or treating someone kindly because for whatever reason it's, you know, what we would want to do, or, you know, it would promote that, promote myself, that people think that I'm a good person or something like that. We have to have the conduct. We have to have the confession, all to show forth that we are disciples of Christ. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, notice what happens next. In verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. We talked about that. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Isn't that interesting? This is exactly what Jesus has been talking about, right? And, you know, what John in his first epistle, the applications he was making from this, that we lay down our lives for our brethren. Peter just said it. Peter just confessed it. I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, Peter has the confession here, but he doesn't have the conduct. Because we're going to see him that very night deny the Lord three times. And so, Jesus in verse 38 says to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. This is something that we have to work on. It's evident from the text. And I love, you know, how John has this testimony here. And how he shows this, what Jesus says about the denial of Peter, which the other gospel accounts had written about these things. And we know that John usually stays away from things that the other writers wrote about, because John has, you know, he has a different goal in mind than they did. But here he mentions what they mention. And so that's fascinating. And you see where he does it and why he does it. And he's showing here that Jesus has taught them one thing, but Peter is not willing to go to the distance. He's not willing to have the very kind of love that Jesus has just showed them there in that upper room. And so Peter has some work to do, and I expect you and I do just as well. And so as we conclude this lesson, I hope that we can think more about these things even after we've left this room, to contemplate this, to contemplate this life, what it's all about, what we're supposed to be doing here, you know, the way we're supposed to be living as disciples of Jesus Christ, and to contemplate that new commandment that Jesus has given, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for our life? What does that mean for the kind of changes we must make in our life? If there be anyone here today as well who has not responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ himself, who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He's referring to the sins. You're burdened with sin. You're loaded down with sin. He said, "Come unto me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So he says, "I am meek and lowly." There's the humble servant again. "I am meek and lowly, and I give rest." If you're not a part of the rest of Christ and you know what you must do to be saved, then we invite you, as the gospel of Jesus Christ invites you this morning, to come forward and let us know. All together, we stand and sing.